All right, good morning.
Morning.
Sorry, a little late. Let's open with prayer. Dear God, our Father, thank you for this day that we could come into your house, we could study your word. I pray that you would give us clarity of mind, and I pray that I would speak only truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you have in front of you Psalm 16. That's the New King James translation, but use the translation of your choice. I'll make reference to a few others. Psalm 16, a Michtam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Sorry, there's something in the back. For in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. So we began this psalm last week, and got about halfway through, so we'll pick up today. In review, David says, preserve me, for in you I put my trust. Preserve, protect, provide for, those are the kind of things we are looking for. The Spirit is teaching us that God is willing and able to preserve and to keep those who forsake all their own means of protection and instead rely solely on him. And we talked about, we asked the question, do we trust in all the things that God provides, or do we trust in the God who provides them? That's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. God blesses everyone alike. He makes the, not alike, but he makes the rain and the sun to shine on the reprobate and the elect. But the question is, do people trust in God who gave them, or in these things themselves? And so we said one way to guard against this misplaced trust, even in our own lives, is to be continually thankful for all things, to count our blessings at all times. Verse 2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, that is Yahweh, the proper name of God, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. His soul has said, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. We said that my goodness is nothing apart from you, or some translations, my goodness extendeth not to you. David is acknowledging that we don't bring any goodness to God. God is self-sufficient. We don't bring any goodness into the picture. All we bring is our disobedience. But because God is so kind, our disobedience only serves to make God's goodness and his kindness shine all the brighter. Verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So David, we ask the question, does he make a shift here? Is he changing subjects? Not necessarily, because it's God's will, we said, it's God's will that he should be glorified and exalted within his family of adopted sinners made saints by the blood of Christ. God's will that we should live together, we should live in peace and unity of the Spirit, that we should sacrifice for one another's sacrifice of our own time for the sake of one another, showing mercy and charity to one another, and take delight in each other's presence. We want to support and hold each other accountable. I believe, why he shifts to the people of God, because God would have us show mercy, show service to others. That is showing service to him. He doesn't need anything, actually. So rendering service to others is rendering service to him, rendering service to his people particularly. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, verse 4, who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, or nor take up on my lips, take their names on my lips. We said it's foolish to follow after another god, and this foolishness is multiplied, you know, as sorrows multiply because people continue in their idolatry. They keep going back. Sometimes it's voluntary, sometimes it's not, but it was originally voluntary, at least. But worshippers of false gods, they make sacrifices, and you know this applies to our lives today. We make sacrifices to things that are not God, but we not only lose the gift that we give, but we also invite and incur God's curse and wrath when we do that. So it's kind of a double whammy. Romans 1 outlines what happens when this occurs. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer up nor take on my lips. It's not David being superstitious to not even name the name of God, of one of their gods. I'm not saying I can't say Molech or Baal or whatever the case may be. But he's indicating just how important it is for him not to appear as giving any consent to these idols. And that's where we stopped. So let's pick up with verse 5. He says, again using the proper name, O Yahweh, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. So what is this language of inheritance and cup and lot? And in the next verse, the lines have fallen to me. What is all this? The tribes of Israel, they divided up the land by God's direction by casting lots. And they had to be content with the portion of land that they were given, and they had to be content because, as Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, from Yahweh. And in that proportioning, the land was measured out by surveyors who used measuring lines. And so the statement of David refers, I believe, by way of analogy to, the analogy is the land, but it really applies to the whole lot in life and the gift of life itself. And I think we can apply it to ourselves in this same way, because we are so blessed. We talked briefly about cup and whether his reference to cup there refers back to, I will not, in the previous verse, I will not drink of their offerings, and maybe somehow that connects to drinking of a cup in communion. We partake of Christ's blood symbolically, but that is the source of life, not the blood of false gods, as people probably partook. Don't know, that's somewhat speculative. If you look through the Psalms, three or four other times I've found, cup really seems to be a metaphor for one's provision from God. Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. Okay, he's blessed by this, by God. That's one of them. Jesus uses the analogy in this way when Peter impulsively cuts off the guard's ear. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And of course in Matthew 26:19, Jesus' prayer, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And here the cup is what God has given Jesus to do. Perhaps there's a connection with the partaking of the cup in communion. Like I said, it does represent the life-giving blood of Christ. Luke's account in Luke 22 separates the Jesus' prayer about the cup only by a few verses where he's sharing the cup with others. So maybe there's a symbolic connection there. And Jesus did tell his disciples that they would drink from the same cup, be baptized with the same baptism, perhaps referring to their eventual martyrdom. But anyway, some of that's not too sure about, but we'll see. Okay, but why does David go from speaking against false worship in the previous verse, verse 4, to this idea, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. So the reason has to do with the difference between, I think, false worship and true worship. Okay, he's drawing a contrast. I think this is an important distinction. Idolatry in the case above, in verse 4, and really in every case, is when the worshiper makes an offering in order to receive something in return. Whether it's pagan worship to the gods to receive fertility or rain or such, which is largely probably not something people are doing today, although it does go on in a few places. But whether it's abuse of a substance or abuse of food or money, you know, we're worshiping in order to receive some sort of pleasure, okay? And as false religions typically are works-based, this is their essence. It's meant to merit favor. Even if that God is maybe not a personal God, we still offer our time in undue ways. So, but in true worship, you know, number one, we're worshiping the only actual source of life. All else cannot give life. And if there's any momentary benefits, it's just a reshaping of what the true God has already provided. But again, those benefits may be momentary, or would be momentary. We worship not in order to receive, but because we have received already. That's a big difference. We worship really as an act of thanksgiving, whether that's because God first made us, which is our original reason or cause for worshiping God, or because God has gone above and beyond what we should have expected, and He recreated us after our own fall, of our own doing. Now, in worship, we do receive things from God, but that's because God is gracious, and not because we are meriting it or earning it by our worship. And similarly, we do receive blessings for faithful living, but our motivation for good works to be who God created us is to be who God created us to be. And one aspect of that is to be overflowing with generosity ourselves, as God is with us. And so if this distinction is true between false and true worship, then, you know, the Osteen and the prosperity gospel, they have half-truths. They are very evident. So God blesses, but we don't work for those blessings. Okay? So this is the difference between true and false worship. Why we worship, and just as importantly, the object of our worship, which is God. So David is confessing God is his portion, God is his inheritance, God is his cup, God is the one who gave him his lot in life. God is David's provider, the one in whom he trusts, that's verse 1. And then David has no need to drink of their blood offerings or call on them with his mouth. David already has everything that he needs, and he rests in God as his provider and protector. Again, that's back to verse 1, his opening statement. Any discussion before we move on?
Mm-hmm. Just curious, David, in the ESV, they've got my chosen portion.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any...
Well, is that David's personal choice, or is that what God chose for him? Given the context, given the fact that God, that every decision of the lot is from the Lord, and given that God told them to divide up the land that way, I'd probably read it toward that. I don't know the textual reason that they put that word in there. Okay. Still in verse 5, notice another contrast. The sense I get about the idolaters is that they are unsettled, or that they will be, you know, they run hastily after another god. Okay, and they're not, along with the sorrows that they receive. But in here, David is not unsettled. He's very settled in his language. He's calm. He can rest in the confidence that God will preserve him. There's no running around trying to appease other gods. Calvin writes, "All who have not their foundation and trust in God must necessarily be often in a state of irresolution and uncertainty." All who have not their foundation and trust in God must necessarily be often in a state of irresolution and uncertainty. So I think this might be a lesson about remaining calm in situations. If God is with you, if God is God, don't be concerned with the things that are outside of your control. We're being a bit like idol worshippers when we do that. And I'm not saying it's wrong to be concerned about things that are outside of your control, but it's within your control to maybe get yourself out of the situation, obviously. So, but we rest in God. Hence, by referring to God as David's portion and his cup, with God as the one who provides, and that we do not merit our gifts, and that God so fully satisfies, then he has no reason to break the 10th commandment and covet another's possession or to lust and so forth. We have no reason to covet and lust in our hearts. God has blessed us with all that we need, and so we must not be discontent with what we have been given. And that's something we always have to keep in mind in times of temptation. And, you know, maybe in that day it was like the false worship, maybe like today, it was like an infomercial. Come worship Moldarth, offer your finest jewels to him. Drink from his cup and watch your goats multiply 10 times faster. I mean, that might have been the kind of the currency or the economy of the day. And it sounds really silly, but this same kind of lie is still being told. You see it in the churches, like I said, like I referred to. But David is saying, no, I don't need that. God is my portion. Okay, so, all right,
by placing his confidence in God, acknowledging all that he has is from God, but his central confidence is not in the things that he has from God, but it's in God himself.
Right, yeah.
And so that's how Job could say, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Right.
So our confidence is in God. We should be thankful for all the things that he provides for us, because he's very gracious. But our center of our confidence is in God himself.
Right. Yeah. That was kind of the point I was trying to make last week. Okay, verse 6. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good, or ESV says a beautiful, I have a good or beautiful inheritance. And so like before, David here is reiterating the thought before. He is confessing his full contentment with God's provision. He says, in effect, I don't need anything but God. I have a good inheritance, he says. Have you ever been unhappy about God's provision? I have. I think we all have. But remember that your lot in life is from him. Okay? So we need to rest and be content in him. And rest and contentment in God is what he desires of us, isn't it? Did you have a question? Oh, sorry. Okay. Rest and contentment in God is what he desires of us. Is it because God is some kind of megalomaniac and he has a reason, like he has this insatiable need for attention? Is that why he needs us to rest in him? No. God is in need of nothing, and thus he has no real need of us. But God desires that we desire only him, because God, the source of all life and all good, is what we need. It's what's best for us. No other source but God can actually provide, as I've said before. And this is a good thing to always keep in mind. If it really sinks in, it provides a reason to resist fleshly temptations and worldly allurements. I'll quote Calvin again, and this is, I'm paraphrasing or changing the wording a little bit to update it, but he says, whenever, therefore, those things present themselves to us which would lead us away from resting in God alone, that is when we lust, when we covet, when we're carried away by temptation, when those things present themselves to us, let us make use of this idea as a remedy against it, that we have sufficient cause, for being happy, since God, who has in himself an absolute fullness of all good, has given himself to be enjoyed by us. He's given himself to be enjoyed by us. In this way, we will experience our condition to be always pleasant and comfortable. For he who has God as his portion is destitute of nothing which is needed for a happy life. So, it's a fancy way of saying God is sufficient. In our time of temptation, remember that. Yes?
Just a comment.
Yeah.
When you said, his God, this kind of, what was that word,
megalomania.
He just desires this worship so much. Mm-hmm. People lots of times think that the Catalan Thousand Hills shows, you know, that are his, shows how God is the creator and he has the right to everything. But it's actually saying in the context that he doesn't need our worship mm-hmm. when it's wrong. So he's not interested in some kind of phony worship. He doesn't need our worship. If he wanted to worship, he could take all those cattle all at once and that would be an offering.
Right.
His own cattle.
Right.
He doesn't need our
sacrifices. I mean, he says that, but he wants a contrite heart. You know, he wants genuineness of worship, right? Because genuineness is only honest, and honesty is a moral character that we all should have, an uprightness. All right, verse 7. I will bless, again, Yahweh, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. This is the one that was a little more, there was less agreement on exactly what this refers to, but I'll give you my take. Now here David turns to the thought that God is his counselor and that his conscience is a good instructor in the night seasons. I think the word there, my heart, is actually kidneys, literally. That was a cultural, like we say, well, my heart is broken. Well, my kidneys are broken, you know. What's the difference, really? So that's the literal word there. But in the context, heart is kind of our whole self or our inner self, something like that. Here, I'm going to interpret that as his conscience, kind of what I'm going to take that to be. His conscience is a good instructor, quote, in the night seasons. And we'll talk about what that might mean in a second. For what reason does David now connect this thought of God being his counselor with everything that came before? Well, because since we know that left to our own devices, our natural devices, our heart will follow and be set upon whatever our eye sees and is tantalized by. We are easily dazzled by by base pleasures, such as the unbeliever who hastily goes after another god. Because we know this to be true, because we know what I just said to be true, we will naturally go after things we shouldn't. Then if there is anyone who would confess God as their provider and profess contentment in what God has provided in their life, and if we have preferred the eternal blessings to the temporal ones, if all of that's true, we can only attribute that to God's Spirit, the inward call, the God of faith that God gives to us. This is at least a main component of the counsel which God gives, I think, is in view here. Does that make sense? Let me go over that again. If it's true that we desire God, that didn't come from within us. So God's counsel, his call of faith is what causes that to happen. Okay, night seasons. Your Bible may say nights. In either case, it's important to note that it's plural. It is plural in the Hebrew. This, according to the authors I've read, is significant because it points to the fact that we must continue to be instructed throughout our life. And especially so, and I'm not so sure here of the reference to night, you know, if night refers to dark and difficult periods of our life, perhaps that's a metaphor for it, or when we're alone, literally in the night, alone with our thoughts in our beds, away from other people, you know, that's when we need God's counsel repeatedly, night after night. But here I think the main point is that David is acknowledging that it is God who has enabled him to make this confession of trust and contentment with his portion. Any comments?
Yeah, you know, this is very important, and this is repeated throughout the scriptures on this idea of intentionally thinking about God.
Deliberate.
Deliberate.
Yeah.
And so, as we have in Psalm 1, on God's law, the righteous man meditates day and night. The wicked man plans against God on his bed. The righteous man thinks about God and is thankful to God upon his bed. So David, you know, it's very intentional. It is God who preserves him. It is God who provides for him. God is his all in all, his inheritance, his cup, etc. But there's also the action on David's part. I will bless the Lord. I have set the Lord continually before me. I will think upon God. It is an intentional thing. And the scripture instructs us to exercise these disciplines. You know, the scripture also says in some of the Psalms that the night watches. And of course, there were the portions of the night. And of course, when you were a troop, you take turn on the night watches. And the night watches, there's not a whole lot to do. Use that as an opportunity to think upon God. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Use I suppose you would say, the regularities of life, day, night, sunrise, sunset, when we're awake at night, intentionally the discipline of using that time to think about, to meditate upon God.
And I think that's consistent with Deuteronomy 6, which when the parent is helping the child to learn to do that, when you rise up and lie down, and you go by the way. So, yeah, I that's good thoughts. Okay. Before we go into verse 8, again, if there's any comparison with the unbeliever back in verse 4, we can point out that false gods of the pagans do not and cannot give wisdom. Okay, the quote, gods of this world are not wise, but the world's wisdom makes men foolish. Paul professes this in the New Testament. God provides wisdom and counsel to us, to his people. We are not left to blindly wander in the dark, in the night, okay, as the unbeliever is left. So just trying to figure out life. There are struggles, but at least we have God's word. We have his instruction. So this is truly a blessing that the foreign gods, the pagan gods, cannot give. Verse 8. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I have set the Lord always before me. This phrase is, again, a sure confession of David's faith in God. But even more specifically, Peter in Acts 2:25, where he's quoting this, he understands it this way. And I think he's getting this from the Septuagint, but I would take it as truth once Peter has said it. It translates, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. And that is, David as a prophecy, saw the Savior yet to come. His faith was in a coming Savior, Yahweh. And of course, now you can go back and read Christ into all the other places above, which uses that proper name, Lord in all caps. And this is significant because he's going to reference the resurrection in a verse later. Okay, additionally, in this statement of David's faith, we can see that we must constantly keep our eyes on Christ. Always before me, he says. And as Dr. Phillips rightly pointed out, this is an intentional thing. David says Christ is near to him. He's at his right hand. He's always in view. He's always near at hand. Otherwise, we would be moved by all the worldly forces, allurements, temptations that are always constantly surrounding us. Our faith is a continual and a prominent component, should be a prominent component of our life, with Christ as the object of our faith. So David says, because this is true, I will not be moved. Now, this is a side note, but fear is a real force in our life. It can be a good thing when it's for a good reason, like being fearful of God's displeasure, being fearful of God's wrath outside of Christ. But it can otherwise be a crippling thing to live in fear. This kind of fear is central to many pastoral problems. And this is where the scriptures can provide an answer. David is not fearful here. He is able to face danger. We know, you know, that's kind of true of David throughout his life, starting with, or earlier than that, but certainly David and Goliath. He is courageous, but his courage is not from himself, but it's from his faith and trust in God, not the rocks or the sling, what have you, to be trust is in God to be his protector. And so when we are in fearful situations, we must still rest in God. It's not a given that things will always turn out flowers and rainbows, of course. But what we need to be confident is, and what we need to know, is that God is present in the situation, and he will deliver. It may be in the next life, it may be in this life, but all will be well in the end. And what we're going through, God has given to us to make us better, to mature us. Okay.
Yeah, this is a wonderful promise, of course, of becoming a Messiah. You know, Peter sees David as prophesying of Christ, but also as understanding he was prophesying of Christ. Mm-hmm. And, you know, as Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and believed. He understood the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. It's the Messiah who will crush the serpent's head, who delivers us from evil, and by taking our sin upon himself. And so David, and also, you know, in other Psalms, like Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, looking to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. So as Jesus appeared to Joshua, the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's hosts, we do see David recognizing the immediacy of the Messiah, the Son, the promised Son, and placing his confidence in the promised Messiah as much as we look back to the Messiah who came. And it is quite remarkable the extent of these saints' understanding of the work of the Messiah, the work of Christ to come, and the confidence that they had in him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They didn't always explain it in detail, but apparently they had some understanding. I'm going to reference that a little bit here. All right, so verse 8, going on to verse 9, you know, we've kind of been at this level, but we're about to, the language is about to be inclined further. Okay, verse 9. Therefore, my heart, because of all this, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. David's heart is glad. He is rejoicing, and he is at peace. He's not unsettled. He knows he is in the right with God. He knows his sins are forgiven. And he knows where his trust is and where his protection and provision come from. This is the life of peace which the scripture promises when we are, Philippians 4, 6 through 7, can you even quote that? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is the life of peace which David has. When your guilt is upon your head, and when there's a fear of judgment from God, and when you're not sure who, if anyone, is out there to give you protection, there is no peace of mind. There's no joy and gladness and rejoicing which David is expressing here. As a side note, husbands are in God's stead in the family and must provide that sense of protection which we have received from God, so that we are providing for a gladness and a rejoicing in the home. Okay? Sometimes dads just need to say, it's going to be okay. Provide that protection. This is what God provides for David. It's what husbands should provide for their family. But this kind of peace, the peace where you know you're you know God loves you, when you know your sins are forgiven, this peace only can come through the gospel, which David, as we said, understands here. Now, speaking of rejoicing, I quoted Philippians 4, 6 through 7 about peace of mind. But as David does here, what does Philippians 4, 4, just two verses before that, say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So this peace and rejoicing is connected. Paul connects it. David connects it. My glory rejoices, rejoicing at God's kindness, rejoicing at God's goodness of Christ, who is before him and always near to him. What is this rejoicing? My glory rejoices. Well, in Acts 2:25, which we alluded to earlier, Peter, when he's quoting this psalm, he translates it, "My heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced." What is it when our tongue rejoices? Singing, right. It's singing. It's rational. David can reason why he's singing. It's emotional. It's heartfelt. And it's a bodily response of God's goodness. This is what we see in Scripture repeatedly, be it the song of Moses at God's deliverance, be it Hannah's prayer, which starts out, "My heart rejoices," when God has given her a son who could be dedicated as a prophet. Be it psalm after psalm written to the chief musician. Be it Paul and Silas rejoicing aloud in song while in prison. Or James, "Is there anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." And most prominently in Revelation, which is a giant worship service where people are singing a new song, "Worthy is the Lamb," and "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." Songs can be for lament, when our soul cries out from a deep pain. But in the same way, song is an overflowing of the heart, which comes out of our mouths. Think of it as an inner abundance, which can just no longer be contained. Do you sing to your children? Do you sing to God? Do we love God so much that we must express it and not just think it inside our heads? Some of us, I know from, I do this, but my son does too. I'll ask him a question. I know he said it in his head, but it just didn't come out of his mouth. I think that's just a character trait. But anyway, don't shy away from being visibly, from visibly expressing your love for God and for one another. We don't be weird about it, but we don't want to keep it inside either. God has given us expression to communicate. That's a God-given thing he's built into us. He's given us language. He's given us music. We see it all throughout the Scriptures. And remember that you set the tone in your home. You will pass down more by example in your home than anything else, anything you say. Kids are great lie detectors when they live with it. So, David is glad, David rejoices, and his body can rest in hope. I think that's either referring to a physical... I think it probably refers to he can rest in the grave. His body can rest, but it's in hope, as opposed to someone without hope. Because verse 10, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So David steps it up again here. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." Here, the idea has not changed at all. David's confidence extends not only to this present life, but also to the otherwise fearful prospect of death. Okay, he's just going further with his hope. Sheol, I think, refers to kind of the realm of death. Okay, but David's God-given assurance, his aforementioned counsel of from the Spirit, makes him free from all anxiety and fear of the grave. Now consider why this is reasonable for David to extend it this way. Maybe it's this way for you. What good and what consolation is it that while we know and we experience that God mercifully delivers us out of all the troubles of this life, that he'd just leave us to perish in the end anyway. Right? There's little hope in all the small deliverances if we don't have a confidence that there's an ultimate deliverance in the end. Death is our greatest enemy that we need deliverance from. Death puts a fearful and an unsettling end to it all in the natural understanding. But thankfully, God reveals that he provides an ultimate salvation from our greatest enemy. He, of course, has done so in Christ, who David here somewhat enigmatically, or maybe he understood it very well, but he refers to as your Holy One, God's Holy One. Okay? At the time this was written, God's promise of a coming Messiah was known about, but it was somewhat shrouded in mystery. God, in his wisdom, chose to reveal himself and his plan for salvation progressively. That is, only some detail in the beginning, and more and more as history progressed. You can trace this through the scripture, starting in Genesis 3, as Dr. Phillips alluded to, just after the fall. Through the flood, through the events in Abraham's life, recall the story of Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac, going up on the hill, and then God provided a substitute, just before, just in the nick of time. To the whole system of reconciliation laid out by God through Moses, on down the line, through the prophets who gained more understanding about the Redeemer, being born from a virgin and so forth, until finally Christ is born, crucified, resurrected, as prophesied, who is the first fruits and whose life typifies our own resurrection. Here again, David anticipates God's Messiah and in the Messiah, his own redemption from the grave. Any thoughts there? Verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Again, now we're even further. You will show me the path of life. Think about this statement for a second. When I first read this, and when I forget what David was just communicating before, it's like David saying that God will lead us in this life. He directs our path, right? But let's think again. Much more is being said here. You will show me the path of life. David has just anticipated his eventual death, the path that all men are naturally on. But in just having confessed God's provision for salvation from death, David here is exulting in the fact that God has revealed to him, by the Spirit's counsel, the path that leads to eternal life, in fellowship with God for all eternity. That's what he's referring to here. That's the path of, not the path of death like natural men, but the path of life. So life eternal. And again, this is in stark contrast to the pagan worshipers who, verse 4, sorrows and miseries are multiplied. Their lives are graced with God's daily provision of sun and rain and so forth, just as ours is. But there's little difference between the reprobate and the elect, unless God shows to his people a path which leads to eternal life. David's joy does not waver even in the face of death. He says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Not just a little, but a fullness, an abundance of joy. And this applies in this life, which God at our right hand, where we cannot be moved, and in the life to come, where there are pleasures forevermore. God's abundance is sufficient in quantity to extend to all men. But God, through his sovereign will, does not open the eyes of all men. The blind cannot see past the pleasures of this life. Fullness of joy, which David refers to here, stands in sharp contrast with all the sinful pleasures which exist in this passing life. Such momentary temptations leave us unfulfilled, empty, because they are just that, temporary. Only the eternal God can eternally provide that which we desire. So the Spirit here wants it to be clear that the pleasures, the tranquility, the blessings, the eternal peace, the eternal fulfillment extends only to those who placed their trust fully in God, to go back to verse 1. This trust is a gift from the Spirit, The hope of redemption is in the Son, at the right hand of the Father, as we are seated in Christ, and there are pleasures and fullness of joy forever. Any thoughts before we go?
Yeah, with regard to this prophecy as it refers to Christ, you know, there's two applications. There's David's experience, and there's a reference to Christ. And, you know, the Apostle Peter there in Acts 2 declared, we know that Peter did decay because we know where his...
Talking about David?
David did decay, yeah, because we have his grave with us. He's dead. His body's molded away. So this particularly did not apply to David unless he was looking forward to the resurrection.
Yeah, I'm taking that to mean when David calls somebody his holy one, he's not referring to him, the anointed king. Yeah. He's referring to Christ to come.
Yeah. And so, but David does have confidence. You know, he will not abandon my soul to Sheol. And we have this also throughout the scriptures. You're not going to leave me in a murky, a dark underworld. Right. I'm going to go. I'm going into your presence. Psalm 23. And forevermore. So that was the confidence of the saints. I'm looking to being with God upon death and being with him forever. And also, of course, looking forward to the resurrection eventually. But David's prophecy, so he does have that confidence in that, but ultimately Peter says he's really talking about Christ in this, that Christ is coming. Christ is the one in which these promises to us are fulfilled. Christ did rise from the dead. His body did not undergo decay. He was in the grave shortly, but he rose from the dead, and he conquered death. And so David did not conquer death. David died. But of course, upon death, he went into the presence of the Lord because of the work of Christ, who would rise from the dead and conquer death, and who now has risen from the dead and conquered death. And we have that confidence in him. So Christ is the means by which we can declare this to be true for us.
Right.
Even though we will die unless Christ comes before we die. Even our bodies will not, we're raised from the dead.
We'll see corruption.
We'll not see corruption. So eventually, all of this also applies to us. By God's grace.
Yes. Yeah, I was trying to make this, I didn't make it very clear, but the Trinity could in some sense be read here, because the trust that David is given is from the Spirit. The redemption is in the Son, ultimately and actually. And we're at the right hand of the Father, in this seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Okay, and so there is where there are pleasures. So, yes, I wanted to make that point that all this is true of us because we are united to Christ. Because we are in union with Christ, we are in him, and that is how we participate at all in this whole system, this whole plan. Okay, so in conclusion, I hope we can read our individual lives into this passage. Not read them in, but, you know, make application to our individual lives. I hope that we can understand also the church as a whole in light of this passage, how Christ has come to redeem the church, and our hope and our trust, the church's trust, should be in him. And as us as a church also, our lot is good. We have a building. We have plenty of money in the bank. God has blessed us greatly. Should we trust in these things themselves? No, we should trust in the God who has provided them. We should thank God for them. We should trust in the one who gave them. We should worship him faithfully, continue to trust in him, and to protect and to provide. God our Father and Christ our King loves us. So we can rest in that thought. All right, let's close.
There was a bank, the mother of James and John and Mary, that asked Christ to be that thing set at his right hand, only right, only left. Mm-hmm. It was what it said. Christ told him that it was no mine to give. And I think he asked him after that, would you drink of my cup? And they both said yes. That was probably the wrong answer, because he told them that he was allowed to, and they both other than hearts but thought of that. Maybe he probably would have said. And that reference, I'm going back to this piece in this scripture that was talking about our portion and our cup. You know, in life, if we want to express Christ, if we want to be that person, then we will drink up some of that cup. We will have to die our flesh. And the only interesting piece in what we just read, where it says, my flesh also dwells secure. I don't know that I've got that figured out, because our flesh is what you die to. Unless it's just saying that being secure and that we've got a comfort level in life now that will somewhat be protected, but we do die to our flesh.
Yeah, I mean, I think a big question in the scriptures, it's a big question in the first century, is like, is there going to be a bodily resurrection? Referring to flesh as what God created us. He made us body and soul. And some people think, well, the body decays, obviously. Maybe the soul goes somewhere and it's good. But see, the body, we can dig up the bones and they're still there. And so is there any hope that we will exist as God created us to be? And so I'm going to probably take that reference to be him just saying, am I going to be whole again in the end? Am I going to have my physical body? Because that's the fearful thing, is when that body and soul separate, what's the state? That's the mystery. But I'd have to look at that specifically.
So the whole...
Which verse are you referring to?
But the story, that's what I was going to say, the whole story from the start, and you said this very well, that it starts out with the Lord being my refuge. Comes down to my portion of where I fall in on this thing. And then it goes on through, you know, the counsel that I'm giving them tonight for the Lord. If we put him first, is letting us see our sins, letting us off that, you know, unveiling all of this in reality to us and working in our conscience, basically. And then it goes on down to us rejoicing and all the way through to the path of life, which is Christ. And that's the only way to get there, is our belief in him and our expressing him in our life.
Yeah. Sorry, I thought you were referring to a different passage, but yeah, I see what you're saying there. I'd still take that interpretation. But yes, that's the path of life is only in Christ. And that's the path that David is on. And that path comes first by trusting in God. All right. I think we need to conclude. All right, let's pray. Dear God, our Father, again, thank you for your word. And thank you for men throughout the centuries who have given insight and whom you have illuminated to the scriptures. We thank you for this time that we could come together and look at some of this. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be filled with courage, that we would be bold before the world who is lost, and that we would share the light of Christ with them. Father, I pray that our worship would be pleasing to you in the hour to come. We would glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.